So as I mentioned, all different systems of eschatology are begun by how you respond to the imminency dilemma. The imminency dilemma is, when you read the New Testament, it is unavoidable that you get the sense that Christ is coming immediately. I read Revelation chapter 22 to begin service. Let me read it again. This is at the end of the book, right? "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me. Behold, I am coming quickly," the Lord says. That's Revelation chapter 22. When you read all the New Testament, they're expecting to come any time. Remember Matthew chapter 24? "This generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled." So that creates a problem. There's a dilemma that the apostles definitely, 100%, were expecting Christ's return in their lifetime. Okay? So how do you respond to that? However you respond to that is going to determine how you understand eschatology. So let me give you how Christians have responded to that problem throughout history. We've talked about these before. There's the premillennial / futurist response. You know, remember when we looked at the different views, how to understand the nature of prophecy? There are some futurists. They say, well, everything's just, we're waiting on it to happen. Okay? And there's the idealists. They say, well, it doesn't really matter. It's not tied to any human events. There are just ideals. There are principles. There are just truths that we glean from these prophecies. We really don't expect anything to actually happen from them. And so, and then there's the preterists. There's kind of like the redheaded stepchild of all the Christian eschatology systems, where they're kind of an island all to themselves. So we'll get to them in just a moment. But the vast majority of folks, Christians, believe in some sort of futurist understanding of biblical prophecy, that we're waiting on things still yet to happen. And probably the vast majority are premillennial, meaning that the rapture is going to happen before the millennium. Therefore, pre-millennium. Rapture comes before the millennium. Okay? That's probably the vast majority of Christians believe in that. But why? What leads someone to be a futurist or a premillennialist? Well, it's because they are forced to respond to the imminency dilemma, and this is how they respond to it. Okay? The writers of the New Testament only suggested the possibility of imminency, not its certainty. That's what a premillennialist will say. Because a preterist will push them in a corner and say, all right, buddy, how do you understand Matthew chapter 24? How do you make sense of all the imminency passages throughout the Scripture? How do you understand Revelation 22 verse 12? The Lord said, behold, I'm coming quickly. The preterist would then say, hey, it's been 2,000 years. Futurist, premillennialist, how do you make sense of that? And they'll say, well, just because the apostles expected Christ to come in their lifetime doesn't mean that it was certain that he would. It just means that it was a possibility. And they would say that we all need to live with the sense that Christ is coming back in the next 10 minutes. Okay? Therefore, they say, although the New Testament does give the sense of imminency of Christ's return, it doesn't necessarily mean it has to be that way. That's how they would respond. Okay? That the apostles and all the New Testament writers, they expected it to happen, but God had a different timetable. And they're satisfied with it. But I'm telling you this because I'm telling you why they are premillennialists. Now, of course, they wouldn't say that. They would say, I'm premillennialist because I study the Bible better than you do. Okay? Let me show you something. I forgot this book was up here. Dispensational Truth. Anybody ever heard of Clarence Larkin? Phillips heard of Clarence Larkin. He must have been an old schoolmate of his. He lived in the 30s, I believe. So I'm not sure if... 1918. He was a little bit older than that. So anyway, Clarence Larkin was a Bible teacher, scholar, and a very good artist. And so he was a premillennial dispensationalist, hardcore to the bone. And he could draw very, very, very good. So I was flipping through this before church started. And it's just fascinating. Let's see. Okay, here we go. He's got different... Now, this is in 1918. These were the three competing views in 1918. Okay? So he has the ages as viewed from different standpoints. So this is the ages. This say, I know you can't read this, but it says, as the Jews saw them. And he has age of the law, kingdom age, just two different ages. And that's true. When you read the Old Testament, you're expecting a new age, a new era, a new era when Messiah is going to come and usher in the kingdom of God. That's true. That's how the Jews, and that's how they view it now, Orthodox Jews anyway, observant Orthodox Jews, they'll say, we're waiting on the kingdom come. The Messiah is going to appear and usher in the kingdom. That's what the Old Testament vision is. He says, well, here's a post-millennialist. Post-millennialist means that the rapture is coming after the millennium. Okay? So this is the other competing view in 1918. This is by far the least held view of all the different eschatologies today. I don't know anybody that's a post-millennialist. But this is how they view, all right? And it's essentially the same as dispensationalists, but they have the millennium coming before the rapture instead of after. Then he has, you see all these bubbles. This says creative ages, age of conscience, age of law, or dispensation of conscience, the dispensation of law, the church dispensation, the kingdom age, and then the perfect age. So that's the premillennialist view of history. And I love this because it's spoken like a true dispensationalist. Here at the bottom it says, the ages as God sees them. And it's exactly the same as the dispensationalist. I thought that was awesome. Yeah. Here's how everybody sees it and God sees it. It just happens to be exactly the way we see it. So anyway, my point is that it makes a huge difference how you understand prophecy, how you understand how it works. So if you understand it working a certain way, it's going to lead you to a certain understanding of certain texts. And that's going to, you're going to fall into one of those different categories, either a post-mill or pre-mill or no-mill, or somebody called themselves a pan-millennial, right? Just hope it all pans out in the end. Right? That's what Kevin Schaefer mentioned that to me a couple of weeks ago. So the premillennialists answer the imminency problem by saying, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't necessarily mean that it had to be, that his imminency was certain. It just means it's a possibility. So the preterists would say, that's not good enough, premillennialists. And so I quoted Ed Stevens from his book, What Happened in A.D. 70. So in letter B there, I'll just read this quote. As time progressed and the final New Testament books were written, the apostles' sense of imminency did not diminish at all, but instead was intensified to fever pitch. Questions like, how long, O Lord? And this is why I put this quote in there, because he adds all these scriptures in there. Because all of these scriptures just scream that Christ is coming back any minute. How long, O Lord? Revelation 6:10. And answers like, in a very little while, Revelation 6:11, Hebrews 10, 1 Peter 5, indicate a very intense sense of expectancy. In fact, Peter told his first century readers in AD 63, just 1 year before the Neronic persecution, that is the Roman Emperor Nero, that's what Neronic means, his persecution, to quote, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1. Was he setting them up for a big letdown and disillusionment when the end failed to happen in a, quote, very little while? Absolutely not. Jesus came soon, just as he had promised. The events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem provide the perfect historical setting for the return of Christ. That is the very point of the Olivet Discourse. That's Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. Therefore, hence the Olivet Discourse and its parallels. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was within that first century generation, and his coming, or his parousia in Matthew 24:3, was directly connected to that judgment upon Israel. Christ came in AD 70. That's the preterist response. So that's how they make sense of it. Because it's true, you can't get away from this idea that the apostles wholeheartedly expected Christ to come in their lifetime. And they wrote to all the Christians that way. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's comforting them, and he tells them to comfort each other because the coming of Christ is at hand. The book of Revelation asks these questions. How long, O Lord? How long till your return? The martyrs are crying out. How long, O Lord? So the preterists take those things seriously. And they take it seriously and they say, you can't just brush that off. That they were expecting Christ to come within their lifetime, and yet now it's been over 2,000 years. There has to be another way to understand these prophecies. Okay? But I'm trying to give you another option. Okay? Because you don't have to just put them aside, and you don't have to just, you know, come up with a theology that says Christ did come in AD 70, and the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of the lost, all that's already happened, because that's what preterists say. A full preterist is going to say that there's nothing left. Everything on God's end times timeline has happened. So now we just, you know, we live, we breathe, we eat, we die, and we go to heaven. That's it. That's all there is to it. There's no second coming. There's no judgment, destruction, none of that stuff. So here's another option. Okay, this is one thing we need to keep in our minds, which in my reading, I haven't seen anybody make any connections with this. But that there was an Old Testament imminency dilemma. The Old Testament prophets themselves spoke of God coming in judgment, coming in salvation, coming in redemption, coming in vindication, and they spoke of it as nearness. For example, here's Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. Remember when we studied the day of the Lord? Remember all of the different, almost all the prophets talk about the day of the Lord. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. But as we've seen, the day of the Lord hasn't even happened yet. But in some sense, Peter in Acts chapter 2, he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. That in some sense, the day of the Lord was at hand. Okay? So they didn't have any problems with an imminency dilemma in the Old Testament. Here's Ezekiel 30, verse 3. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. Joel chapter 2, which we've already referenced. Below the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. And yet you don't find any of the New Testament authors trying to, change the way they understood the day of the Lord in the New Testament. They were content with God being able to say something through the mouth of a prophet, and then there would be a partial fulfillment and a long delay before it is continued, and an even longer delay before it is consummated. Evidently, that's God's consistent way of doing things throughout history. And so that's a wonderful thing, that God is consistent in all that. So we don't necessarily, we don't have to get caught up with this imminency dilemma. There are other options. Okay, there's other ways to look at it. Let me give you a couple more things to think about. Because along with responding to the imminency dilemma is the response to how prophecy works. And so the last couple, two or three weeks, I've just been showing you just the unique and the dynamic way biblical prophecies are understood. That it's not as simple as prophet utters words and it happens exactly what they say and the way they say it one time. Matter of fact, it's got dual, sometimes three different ways that it's accomplished. Now, the prophets and the New Testament writers, they still understand it to be fulfilled, but it has different layers to it. And so the responses to that have been what a lot of people call literalism, okay, which everybody takes the Bible literally. Just so what I mean by literalism is, especially in 1918, premillennial dispensationalism, Clarence Larkin, Charles Darby, Charles Ryrie, I think his last name was Darby, but it's definitely Charles Ryrie. There was a big push of scholars and theologians who were trying to defend the Bible that was being under attack. There were many critical scholars that looked at the Bible and said, it's fraught with errors, there's so many contradictions, and they would point to the imminency dilemma. They would say, look, you say that the Bible is true and that Jesus was a true prophet of God and he was God in the flesh, and he himself taught that he was coming in the first century and he didn't. So how do you explain that? Okay, so hence they would come back with a system of theology that made the Bible seem credible, that made the Bible still have integrity. And they did it under the banner of literalism. They said, we've got to take the Bible literally. Old Testament prophecies are not allegories. We can't spiritualize them. If God said He's going to do something, He's going to do it. Okay? Hence, this is where we get the idea of a secret rapture, an earthly kingdom. We get the idea of this, God has a plan for the Jews and God has a plan for the Gentiles, that we're in the church age, but God is going to usher in a new age when the Jews are going to be in their land. That's why all of that came about. That's why that whole system of theology exists, because good men of God with great intentions said, you know what, we've got to fight back against our critics. And we've got to develop a theology that is consistent and literal. So, when you read Old Testament prophets that talk about a temple, remember Ezekiel talks about a temple? Then they say, well, by golly, then there must be a temple. God's going to rebuild the temple again. And there's going to be animal sacrifices and all of that. And they say, well, when's that going to happen? Well, the only place it fits in any sort of eschatological timeline is in the millennium, in the thousand-year reign. So in Revelation chapter 20, a premillennial dispensationalist say all of God's promises to Israel will be accomplished in the literal, earthly, thousand-year reign. Because we want to take the Bible seriously. We want to uphold the integrity of Scripture. And that's a good thing, by the way. But the reason they're doing it is because they're trying to understand the way prophecy works. So if you're sticking with literalism, that everything that God says has to happen exactly the way He said it, then you're going to come up with a particular type of eschatology. Okay? But as I've been trying to show you, we can take the Bible literally, and you can say, I'm a literalist, but you still need to have what we're going to look at in just a minute, a broad eschatology, meaning that it needs to encompass all the dynamics of what it means for a prophecy to be fulfilled. Okay, so that's why dispensationalism, for sure, that's how it came about, because they were trying to take seriously the prophecies of the Old Testament. And of course, they were fighting against people who take it as an allegory. If you don't know what an allegory is, it's basically taking a story and finding different meanings in different characters, different plot settings and things like that. So in other words, they're more like the idealist approach. They're not really looking for any fulfillment of anything. They're just saying there are principles for us to learn. So in other words, like the kingdom of God is not, we're not really waiting on the kingdom of God, but we need to learn how to live under the reign of God. And that's the kingdom, right? So the literalists would say, you're not doing justice to Scripture. And they're not. That's not the way we're to understand Scripture. And they would talk about spiritualizing the text. Okay. Now, spiritualizing, I've heard it used a couple of different ways. I've heard it almost used like allegorizing, where people would, it's kind of like how some people do in, you know, Sunday schools sometimes, or home Bible studies, where you would read a passage of Scripture or a parable of Jesus. Say if I was the Bible teacher one night, I was having a home Bible study and I've got everybody sitting around with their coffee and we're all sitting around with Bibles in our laps, and I would read the parable of the talents to you. And then I would ask the question, Mike, what does this passage mean to you, Mike? And you could just say whatever comes to your mind. Well, you know, I think God's saying this. And then, you know, Moses, I would say, Moses, what is it saying to you, Moses? And Moses could say whatever he wants, right? And so some people say, well, you're just spiritualizing. You just make the Bible say whatever you want. And you're absolutely right. If that is your hermeneutic, if that's the way you study Scripture, then yeah, you make the Bible say whatever you want. But as I've labored and said, we can't read the Bible that way. Okay? It doesn't really matter how you feel when you read a certain text of Scripture. I could really care less what your opinion is. I want to know what Paul said or what Jesus, I want to know what he meant. I want to know what he had, what his intentions were, okay? So that's what this pushback in the early 20th century, in the early, probably the first 50 years of the 19th century, the Bible was under attack. And so there was this big pushback by fundamentalists who did some great things in defending the Bible. But I think they went a little too far. So, in responding to these difficulties in eschatology, is going to determine how you go either way. So this is how I think we should respond. Okay, we need to develop a biblical, broad, and balanced eschatology. biblical, broad, and balanced. So what do I mean by that? I'm in Roman numeral 3. This is what I mean. We must interpret prophecy biblically. That is, from the text itself. And this is kind of a given. Our understanding of prophecy should be derived from the text, not infused into it. Remember the little exercise we did when we read, was it Matthew chapter 24? And I read the passage that said, there'll be two on the rooftop, one will be taken, the other left. And automatically in our brains we're thinking, well, that's rapture. The ones that are going to be taken is the ones that are going to be raptured. Well, we don't necessarily know that in Matthew chapter 24. It doesn't say, it doesn't give any hint of that yet. But our minds are so attuned to this kind of cultural pop theology that we just, you know, because of movies and books that we read, we just assume that's what it's talking about. Well, we can't do that. We've got to let the text speak for itself. And we're going to do another little exercise in a moment in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that automatically we kind of, our minds gravitate towards something without really taking into consideration all the other texts surrounding it. So it needs to be biblical, all right? But it needs to be broad. Our eschatology needs to be broad in that our understanding of prophecy should be broad enough to encompass every nuance of the idea of fulfillment. What I mean by that is all the already not yet layered concepts. So when we think about fulfillment, we need to keep in our minds that this doesn't necessarily mean that this is going to be accomplished completely and fully in this way. God may have other layers of this later. It's a possibility. So when we read the New Testament, I'm convinced that what we are to expect, there are not going to be any more layers after this. I think there's one more layer to come. But we need to understand when we look at Old Testament prophecies that we can see the way language works. It's broad. It's dynamic. And I think I hope that we've established that, because every time we've met for the last probably 7 or 8 meetings, I've brought some Old Testament prophecy that was quoted in the New Testament and showed how it had these different layers. So here's the third. Our eschatology, or our hermeneutics, sorry, number 3, should be balanced so that it harmonizes with the redemptive historical plan from Genesis to Revelation. So what I mean by that is that any sort of end time schedule we have in our brain, any sort of eschatology we develop, it needs to be balanced with and consistent with and harmonized with God's dealings with his people throughout all the ages. Okay. And I picked these three because it seems like any departure from these three are going to kind of get you outside of the boundaries of Scripture. In other words, you're going to have to do some biblical aerobics to some texts of Scripture to make them to make sense. And so I was reading some today. I was reading good old John MacArthur. Chris. I was reading his interpretation of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about, and we shall meet the Lord in the air. We shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And chapter 5, MacArthur gives a big old section in his commentary how chapter 5, verse 1, how Paul has completely departed from his conversation about the rapture. And he has changed subjects completely. And now he's talking about the day of the Lord, which is 1,000 years after, actually 1,007 years after 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. To me, that's a jump. Let's look at it. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll show you what I'm talking about. We did this last time. We read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13, all the way to verse 11 of chapter 5 without a chapter break. Okay? Because when Paul wrote it to the Thessalonians, there wasn't a chapter break. Now, if you just read this in one sitting without stopping, it's very, very hard to make a case that Paul's changed subjects. So let's do that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and go to verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So we know exactly we're talking about the coming of the Lord. Okay? Remember, we talked about that word a couple of weeks ago. There are two different words in Greek that Paul and Jesus and all the other apostles use to talk about his coming. Okay? And those are, and there's one of those words used in the Old Testament of God coming in judgment. And but he came in judgment in the form of another nation. And I use that as an example of God saying that he was coming with not actually him showing up personally, that he came in the form of another nation judging. Now, why is that important? Because in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about his coming. But he talks about it as coming when he destroys the temple. The temple was destroyed in AD 70, but he didn't destroy it. The Romans destroyed it. So I think it's safe to say that there was a coming in AD 70. It is in the realm of the language of prophecy to make that a possibility, because he's done it once before. God said he was coming. He said he was coming imminently, and he came in the first temple. He destroyed it, but he came in the first temple, not in person and not himself, but he used another nation. So he did the same thing in Matthew chapter 24, evidently. But anyway, so we're talking about the coming of the Lord. He says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first," or as a resurrection. And it's going to be preceded by a shout and a trumpet and the voice of an archangel. Okay? Then a resurrection. Verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the Lord to be in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Now, automatically, to me, the natural flow of the passage seems to equate the day of the Lord with the coming of the Lord. That's what it seems to me. But the vast majority of Christian scholars today, ever since Charles Larkin's day in 1918, and pretty much every preacher you're going to hear on radio and television is going to say, no, no, no. Paul's now talking about a totally different age, a totally different time period. One in which is separated by 1,007 years. Okay? But let's just keep reading, because there's kind of these bookends to Paul's statement here. Because he's going to say the same thing after this statement that he did about the statement about the Lord's coming. He said, "Do not sorrow as others. The Lord's coming. He's going to descend with a shout. We're all going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Now comfort one another with those words. But about the times and the seasons, don't worry about those things. For you yourselves know perfectly," I'm in verse 2, "that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another." You see the connection? At the end of the so-called rapture passage, he says, don't worry, we're going to be together with him. But don't worry about the times and seasons. Don't try to pick dates. Don't get on some mountain somewhere. Don't join some commune and start, you know, selling off all your goods and trying to figure out when I'm coming back. Don't worry about that. But be sober, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It's on its way. It's coming. Now comfort each other with these words. Paul seems to clearly be talking about the same thing. Now, with the chapter break happening where it does at the last verse of chapter 4, when you just stop reading there and you pick it up next week or the next day in your daily devotional and you read your commentary next to it, it makes it easy to seem like, oh, Paul's changed subject and he's talking about something drastically different. Because it seems to me that if Paul was trying to comfort the disciples who were worried about their deceased brethren in Christ, their deceased brothers and sisters, that's what was going on. Because they were expecting Christ's return to happen in their lifetime. So now you have church members who are dying before Christ comes back. And so they're writing the Apostle Paul and saying, Paul, what happens? What happens to us as believers who die before the Lord returns? And Paul says, don't worry about that. Let me explain to you what's going to happen. That God, Christ is going to bring those back. And we'll by no means precede those who have gone to sleep. We're all going to be raised together. We're all going to be changed together. We're all going to meet the Lord together in the sky. So it follows naturally. If you are hearing that from the first time, what would be the next thing, the next question that pops in your mind? When? When is that going to happen? Think about Acts chapter, go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. All right. Everybody there? Acts chapter 1, verse 4. All right, 3 minutes. I'm going to try to be done in 3 minutes. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart. This is Jesus, by the way. Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John should have baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons. That's the very same phrase in 1 Thessalonians 5. It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Okay? Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of, called Olivet, the Mount of Olives. Remember, Matthew chapter 24, that's where he gives his eschatology, what's going to happen when he comes back, right? So he's meeting them here again after his resurrection, and they're asking him, well, when's all of it going to happen? When's all of this going down, Lord? He says, don't worry about it. It's not for you to know, okay? But know this, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And so he ascends back to heaven. They're on the Mount of Olives. Two angels come back and say, hey, don't you worry. He's coming right back to this spot, just as he said, in the same way. Okay? Now, why is that significant? Because a premillennial dispensationalist would say, yes, he will. After the rapture, after the 7-year tribulation, after the 1,000-year reign, then he's coming back to the Mount of Olives. So me, I'm asking myself, if these angels are looking at these perplexed disciples, and they're worried, no doubt, because the way he says to them, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Put yourself in that situation. You walked with the Lord 3 years. You saw all manner of miracles, signs, and wonders. You saw him betrayed, tortured, crucified. All your hopes and dreams were shattered. Then you saw him raised from the dead. He appeared to you and to others and 500 brethren at once. Now you saw him standing on the Mount of Olives, the same mountain that he told you that he was going to come back and destroy the temple and all these other things. And then he ascends back to heaven. What flood of emotions will be going over your mind? And the word of comfort that the angels give is that he's coming back just as he left. His feet will touch this mountain again. I'm assuming if there was a 1,007-year period before he was actually going to do that, that he would be something to mention. It's kind of a big deal that they would say, why do you stand here gazing in heaven? He will come back. after 7-year tribulation, after the rise of the Antichrist, after 1,000-year millennial reign, after the temple is rebuilt, after the Jews are restored, after there's animal sacrifices again, then there's going to be the binding of Satan, then he's going to be loosed, and he's going to deceive the nations again, and then we're all coming back on white horses, and then he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. Literally, if you're a premillennial dispensationalist, you got to fit all that in there. But Paul didn't. Paul comforted the Thessalonians with one thing, the coming of the Lord. Okay? So I'm kind of laboring this because if we don't get how prophecy works, then you have no choice to develop an extremely, and I mean extremely, elaborate eschatology. I'm going to pass this around to show you the end time calendar that the premillennialists are world famous for. Because it's intense. Because if you're a literalist and you're saying, well, God promised to restore the Jews to the land, that's got to happen. God promised to restore the Jewish temple, that's got to happen. God promised that there's going to be 144,000 Jews restored, that's got to happen. Right? I mean, all of that's got to happen exactly the way God said it. Now, how in the world does that happen? If you piece all of that together in a strictly literalistic fashion, it's going to look something like this. Just be careful, that book's kind of old. I don't think it's from 1918, but the pages are pretty old anyway. So what I'm saying is that there's a better way. I think there's a better way to develop an eschatology that takes into consideration all of these little details. All right, so let me leave you with three principles for developing an eschatology. All right, number one, an eschatology must be developed from the Gospels and the Epistles and then applied to Revelation. Okay, now this is just me talking. I didn't get this from anybody else, but it just seems, from my studying, my research, this makes the most sense, and I'll tell you why. Based on the logical principle that difficult passages, in other words, apocalyptic literature, the Ezekiel, Daniel 7, 9, 12, the book of Revelation, Matthew chapter 24, those passages that are more difficult to understand because they're not written like a letter is written. When Paul wrote the Thessalonians, that's point, just plain, clear language. Plain, clear language, not claim, clear language. I said that backwards. So based on the principle of understanding the difficult passages in light of the easier ones, that would be the narrative passages, the epistles, it makes sense that an eschatology should primarily be derived from the Gospels and the Epistles. It seems to be the opposite. It seems like everybody wants to figure out the book of Revelation, and then they go back and read the Epistles, they go back and read Matthew chapter 24, and then they understand Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians 2, in light of what they've gleaned from the book of Revelation. To me, that makes no sense. We take the clear stuff and then go to the hard stuff. So that's one principle. Second principle is we need to analyze and group texts that speak of similar events and then draw conclusions based on the similarities and the differences. Meaning, everywhere where it talks about the coming of Christ, write down all the little details. Like, for example, 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about Christ's coming. What's going to accompany his coming? We know there's going to be a resurrection. And if you take chapter 5 as being the same event as chapter 4, there's going to be a judgment, which seems to be consistent. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, we'll look at verse 1 first, or chapter 1 first. 2 Thessalonians. Paul does something kind of the same thing he does in 1 Thessalonians. And look at verse 6. We'll skip down. 2 Thessalonians 1. And start at verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to a premillennial dispensationalist, they're going to say he's talking about the second coming. After the rapture, after the tribulation, after the millennium, then this happens, right? But the tone, just as in 1 Thessalonians, is one of comfort, one of exhortation, one of comfort. So is Paul comforting them with a different type of coming than he was in 1 Thessalonians 4? If we say yes, then we have to kind of explain ourselves. Why would he be comforting them on the one hand in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the rapture and saying comfort each other with this, and then turn right around in chapter 5 and be talking about something else, and then write to them again and say, no, I'm going to comfort you with something else, the second coming? It seems to be consistent that he's talking about the same thing. But look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same exact phrase in 1 Thessalonians 4. So which coming is it? What's he talking about? See, if you're a pre-trib, rapture, premillennial person, you're constantly asking yourself, which coming is it? Which coming is it? Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, sounds just like 1 Thessalonians 4, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter. Now, notice this, because this is kind of significant. As is from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, I have a little footnote in my Bible that says the day of the Lord, that some manuscripts have the day of the Lord. Does anybody have that in verse 3? Let no one deceive you by any means. I'm sorry, verse 2, as though the day of the Lord had come. Right. So some manuscripts have the day of Christ. Some manuscripts have the day of the Lord. But either way, we know what it's talking about. That day. Okay, that the same day he's talking about 1 Thessalonians 5, but he's telling them, listen, don't get discouraged and don't be deceived, either from people who, by spirit, what does he say, by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. He's telling them, don't let anybody trick you into thinking that day has already come. Now, he would only say that if it was in the realm of possibility that these Christians would even think that was a possibility of happening. Because when we think, if somebody told me, hey, the day of Christ happened last Tuesday, I'd be like, no, it didn't. I would have known, right? So think about them. Why would some Christians even be able to be tricked in thinking that the day of Christ had come? Is it possible that they had some understanding of the day of the Lord could happen in some sense, but not in all of its fullness? It's a possibility. Y'all see what I'm saying? Why would Paul be warning them if it wasn't a legitimate concern? It was a legitimate concern that some people could be deceived into thinking that the day of the Lord had already happened. Why? Well, maybe because their understanding of the day of the Lord, or their understanding of biblical prophecy, was biblical, it was broad, and it was balanced. Maybe they understood that in the way God does things, it's a possibility that he could do something and I don't even know he's doing it at that time. Right? When Christ came the first time as a baby in a manger, he was accomplishing Old Testament prophecies that the Jews thought were going to happen totally different than the way they didn't think there was going to be a little child Messiah born in a manger. They didn't think that, but it happened. So, possibility. But anyway, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. So I'm going to stop right there. So the point is, we need to look at all the instances that talk about the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, and write down the similarities and the differences. And then finally, it stands to reason that God will fulfill, and I put that in quotes, New Testament prophecies in a similar way as he did in the Old Testament. So if we understand Matthew chapter 24 in the same way as prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled, I think we'll come to a different conclusion than the preterists. And I think we'll come to a different conclusion than even the premillennialists. So, all right, that 3 minutes lasted 12, but we got through with it. So, any questions?